Park Street. This is Ryan Gilmer. You're listening to Episode Zero, which is kind of our introduction to Lent. I'm here with Nate Bebout, Pastor Nate.
Remember, hi, Holy Reverend. HHR.
Okay. I'm here also with Tony Van Dyne and Jason Barnhart, who probably should get some kind of long introduction as well.
Not needed.
I want to talk a little bit with these guys about Lent. What is it? Where did it come from? And what denominations celebrate it? And why don't brethren seem to celebrate it? Does anybody want to, Jason, want to answer that question for
him? Sure. I can. I'm glad to. Lent is typically the 40 days prior to Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. It's historically a period of preparation in the life of the church to prepare for the Passion Week or Holy Week. Lent is actually, it's where we get the root for lengthen, because in spring the days start to get longer, so that's where the name comes from. The idea that we're coming out of the darkness of winter now and the spring and the light of the resurrection. Usually Lent is more of a high church. What I mean by that is churches that are more liturgical, more ritually oriented. It starts off as a Catholic holiday. That's why a lot of low church, especially low church Protestants, and definitely low church evangelicals, tend to reject Lent, because they see it as a Catholic kind of trapping, traditionalism, and so they really just don't want to observe it because it's too Catholic or it's too traditional for them. And I think I go on record saying I think that's a tremendous loss, because I think it represents something, and while I understand that we don't want to worship tradition or ritual, I think there is something about tradition. There are things, these kind of liturgies, we all have liturgies, that I think Lent is one of those that's really important to help us prepare for what is actually happening during the Passion Week.
Yeah, so did the early church, I mean, in the early years after the resurrection of Christ, did they celebrate Lent? Did it appear in, like, you know, 300 or 500 AD or later, or?
Yeah, who made it up?
Who made it up? Did the Pope, like, was this like, once, was it Constantine, you know, endorsed Christianity in Rome? Like, where did it, was it a thing that the early church celebrated?
I don't know if the early church would have celebrated Lent the way that we know it. I think they definitely would have wanted to commemorate the temptation, the trials of Jesus. They definitely would want to prepare for that. But where we get the idea of Easter Sunday, or even Christmas, I mean, that many times that's the church that took a pagan holiday and they baptized it with kind of Christian overtones.
Right. Was there a church calendar? There is a church calendar. Mm-hmm. It came from somewhere. Did it come, when was that established and put into practice? Do we have any idea?
No.
Early on with the church fathers, you'd have the Gregorian calendar. And so that's a lot of where we get our kind of understanding of time today. Trying to align with the seasons. And so that would probably be the earliest thing that I can recall. Beyond that, you're above my pay grade.
So do any of you have any thoughts about Lent personally? Like, I've kind of been interested in it, but I don't really know a lot about it. So
I've been as a pastor now for 3 years in a church that's a fairly low tradition. I've been interested by my friends who are pastors at more liturgical traditions of some of the really rich meaning behind some of the things they do, like the church calendar. The idea embraced in those who follow the church calendar is that we live in a different time and a different speed than the rest of the world.
Yeah.
And that there's something about the way and the rhythms that we structure our year that form us in ways that lead to Christ-likeness. I'm in agreement with Jason here. Not that I think that we should embrace, you know, sacraments or, you know, any other trappings of traditionalism, but I do think that we have been guilty of throwing the baby Jesus out with the bathwater a little bit, because the heart behind some of these things is absolutely in alignment with the transforming power of the gospel, right? And so the idea of Lent, is, I think, very powerful. And I think it's part of the reason why you wanted to do this podcast was that you can't actually embrace the exalted joy of Easter Sunday unless you've journeyed with Christ through Gethsemane to the cross, to the grave, you know, and Lent is our time to prepare for that. When I grew up, all Lent was in my very low church circles was 40 days that you give up pop.
Oh yeah.
I mean, it's just this token thing. You give up something. Yeah.
I'll give up chocolate. I'll give up.
Yeah. Like you give up something and that
thank
feels,
you for your sacrifice.
That feels like a sacrifice to you. You know? Like, I ain't had Miller Yeller in 40 days. Solidarity with the Lord. And so on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday, when the pastor is screaming at the congregation, "He is risen," and we're yelling back, "He is risen indeed," you're hearing like, cans of soda being opened
like,
simultaneously.
Dear God, thank God he's risen.
He's risen.
I have hope in a Mountain Dew.
Pass the Mountain Dew. Yeah.
Well, I think you bring up a good point because maybe it's just because I've become, you know, I'm more noticeable of Lent, but it does seem like there's more interest in it and people are. There's kind of this idea that you can kind of celebrate Lent in your own way, mm-hmm. giving yeah. up your own thing, which I don't know if that's necessarily, I mean, typically people, right, Jesus fasted for 40 days, and we'll read the passage in a little bit that talks about, I guess, the temptation of Jesus, but it seems to me like it doesn't strike me as very interesting that it's like a choose-your-own-adventure book. It's like, go to page 10 if you want to give up, you know, like, it's... There seems to be no uniform way that the church has said, here's how, direction on how you can put certain practices of fasting or self-denial or whatever into practice that we can all do together, you know, and I think that's the idea too, is that this is supposed to be a communal thing, right? That people are doing these things together as a community, experiencing them together, and not just deciding, hey, willy-nilly, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, you know, I'm going to give up. I'm going to eat fish on Friday. Right. You know, it's like...
Yeah. Unless I forget.
I just... I don't mean that as a dig towards...
No, I love Lent because fish fillets, you can get two for $5 at McDonald's. It's awesome.
Arby's. It's only Arby's.
No, McDonald's doesn't do that.
I know.
No, but if you think about it, I think there's some way in which there's a retrieval going on because... One of the earliest kind of mentionings of a Lenten season of 40 days comes out of the Council of Nicaea. You're around 325, and what it is it's a pathway for new converts to take, and it's leading up to Easter Sunday when they will experience their baptism, of what it means to become like Jesus, to follow. So your discipleship path is you're going to follow this along there. And I think, Ryan, you bring up a good point because I think there's a difference between biblical fasting and abstaining from something. Mm-hmm. I think people abstain from chocolate, they abstain from soda. But fasting really is, Jesus is out there not eating food. You know, and we're like, I won't eat chocolate, but I got a 20-piece McNugget. It's definitely redneck Appalachians in this room. It's all about like fast food and Mountain Dew here. Right. But, you know, but there's a sense of, I don't want to question their heart. I think people that genuinely are going, I'm going to give up something that I love and all that. I think there's sincerity there. I just don't know if it's necessarily fasting in the way that the Lenten season asks us to do.
Well, even when you talk about fasting, it's like, are you replacing that time or that energy with time in Scripture? And like something like chocolate or something like, you know, soda doesn't lead me back to like, oh, right. I remember the Lord's sacrifice right now in this moment as much as like, in times that I fasted, whether it's for a meal for a day or saying like I'm gonna give up a meal once a week for a month or something, it's like those are the times where it's like I go into my office or I go on a walk and like I intentionally place something in part of that something
and
spiritual.
At the same time, not, you know, because Jesus has pretty harsh words of don't be like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that when they fast they want the world to know I'm so hungry now, you know, because there tends to be a little bit of a
yes.
And the you know, Christian voyeurism here where it's I'm going to go on Facebook and I want you to know what I'm doing for Lent.
Yeah.
I don't know if I necessarily, it kind of seems to, it's almost defeat. I get the idea in community with, you know, a community I'm going, hold me accountable on this. I think that's different than I'm just going to go on and I don't know who's looking at this, but I'm going to announce to the world that I'm doing something like that. Those are just, that seems different to me.
Yeah, and I think these are all issues that I've thought about in ways of balancing out, right? on the one hand, it's not just abstaining from something. On the other hand, it's a proactive pursuit of a deeper relationship with Christ in a more intentional way. But also not just being confused of, like, if I want to do this, like, I've yet to find any real, like, model to follow of, like, here's what you do. You know, on Monday, day one, you do this. You know, it's like, I don't have I have an Advent calendar where I can, you know, on December 3rd, I get to eat a piece of chocolate.
You peel it back.
You know, it's like, I know what to do.
At the same time, though, as soon as it becomes prescriptive, we reject it.
Right.
Right? Like, this is the thing. Like, as soon as you tell me how to do it, I'm going to say, don't tell me to do it that way. I'm going to find my own way to do it.
There's no universal agreement on what
But
to
also,
do.
To Tony's point earlier, if I do it just to do it, and the Spirit's on it,
there's no heart behind it.
I think you missed the point all over again.
Right.
You know? So there's something about this. In order to follow the path of Jesus in recorded paths like Matthew 4, is that this should lead us to intimacy with God. We should be spending time with the Father. This draws him into. I mean, and the amazing thing is, we can't imagine going, you know, 40 days without something that we love. And this is the time where Jesus actually gets raked over the coals by Satan with some of the biggest temptations he'll deal with in his entire earthly ministry.
Right.
I can't imagine.
Because he's at his weakest.
Weakest.
I mean, like, yeah. I mean, that's exactly. You know, the enemy sees this as an opportunity to come in. I love the idea of us choosing any kind of intentionality for 40 days. I mean, that alone, like, regardless of the practice, if you just dialed up intentionality for 40 days leading up to Easter with the heartbeat behind it being, I want to become closer to Christ and submit more of my life to his will, I think that's a good desire, you know, to pursue. So.
Right.
What's the amount of days it takes to form a habit?
40.
40 days. You know, like, to do something continually to get it so it's beyond a choice. But, like, it's just like, I brush my teeth every day. Why? Because I've done it for 40 days in a row. I don't even have to think about it anymore. So, yeah, I think for Park Street, whether through this podcast or through our own time in Scripture leading up to Easter, like, if we could spend intentional time in Scripture together dialoguing about how we're reading Scripture and interpreting it and what the Spirit's saying to us, I think we come to Easter Sunday with a much different internal spirit, regardless of how good the sermon is and how great the worship is and who's with us. We're just prepared a little better.
I want to go ahead and read some of Matthew 4, just so we can kind of read it and just discuss it briefly. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil." Speaking of the devil, I am reading from the New Living Translation, in case you're wondering. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil went away, and angels came and took care of Jesus. It's interesting to me, this passage is, the previous passage is Jesus' baptism. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, it says immediately that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, which is a very interesting concept to me.
Well, the even more interesting for me is Matthew has cleaned up Mark's language here. So in the Gospel of Mark, it says the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And Matthew's like, that seems a little bit like, the Greek word is different, even though he's obviously pulling from Mark in this thing. And so I think that's a very, what an interesting picture of the Trinity, where Jesus comes up from the baptism, the voice from heaven, this is my son in whom I'm pleased, the spirit descending like a dove. We see this Genesis 1 recreation of like the spirit hovering over. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is abandoned. And the spirit drives him out. And it seems like God the Father's not around. And he's like left in the wilderness, which is this very ancient symbol of chaos and desolation and rejection. And then after 40 days of fasting, the devil, I mean, like, that's legit. that's hard.
Well, the Mennonite theologian John Howard Yoder had his take on this whole passage was the devil is trying to offer Jesus an earthly crown, and Christ continued to say, I need to accept the cross.
Yeah.
So I'm going to offer you worldly power, worldly success, worldly fame, if you'll do X, Y, and Z. Because a lot of these things, if you look at them, he's asking Jesus to do things where Jesus would automatically have a great audience to be able to see. You don't have to prove yourself anymore, Jesus. This, you'll be established, you know. And Jesus again and again returns back to, no, there's this sense early on in the ministry. It's not like, you know, we get years down the road and Christ's like, ah, that's what God the Father was talking about. I have to be crucified. We see here that automatically, early on, no, I know, that's my call. And also, the intriguing thing with, you know, this, what does the devil know, what does he not know, that somehow the devil is onto this plan and is aware of these details, more so than anybody else. I mean, you think about it, by this point in Matthew's gospel, nobody is understanding Jesus being crucified or God being on the cross. The first person who understands that, other than Jesus and the Trinity, is the devil.
But he hasn't even talked to his disciples yet.
No.
Right at this point. Like, John the Baptist dunks him, and all of a sudden, boom. Like, yeah, here it goes.
Well, and that's the other interesting part, Tony, is that it's interesting that this happens at the very beginning.
Yeah.
Like, before Jesus did anything ministry-wise, to me this has kind of big implications, for my own life, too, is it's like, before I can do really anything of any value for anybody else, mm-hmm. I guess, I have to come to terms with the fact that I need to die in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
And really give up a lot of my own ideas of how my life should go and really let a lot of that stuff, you know. Kind of, it's part of, I guess, part of just growing up in general, but also just the idea that, you know, this is the first thing that Jesus does is this kind of battle.
Well, this goes back to Nate's message on Sunday, because, you know, we have taken the Christian gospel and it's somehow this story is about, you know, animating us and we're in the zone, you know, whatever. There's life, but I'm always haunted by, you know, Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die.
Yeah.
And that's what this story shows. And I think the power of Lent for me is, this is where our humanity really can resonate with our Lord here. I mean, he's not just some divine kind of, you know, entity that doesn't understand, doesn't relate with what we go through. We have a place here where he's being very much tempted around things that we're tempted about, you know. And, you know, it's no secret that I'm an Enneagram 3, so when I see a passage where somebody's being offered fame and power and all this, I'm like, oh, yeah, I get that. So
the other thing I see in this passage is how Jesus is able to resist temptation in a way that all of his predecessors are not. So when I think of the first temptation is like food, which seems like pretty meager, even if you are really hungry, of a thing to trade in eternity for, you know? And yet, we have a story of Esau in the Old Testament of he basically does that. He trades his birthright for some soup, you know? I think of, you know, this idea of throwing yourself off a mountain, and like, the point of that is that like, he would land safely amidst a bunch of people and they would see, oh, this guy's really powerful, yeah, important. And my mind just went to, I don't know if this is a good analogy or not, of like Moses striking the rock in the wilderness and water coming out, even though the Lord told him not to strike the rock. You know, there was this like, So I'm just reading into all of these tests some of the failures we've seen, and then, yeah, absolutely, when we do the introspective part of, like, you know, we're not passing this exam. You know, like, this three-question exam, every other human being in the world fails.
Right.
But Jesus somehow, because of his nature and his connectedness to the Father, is able to to resist.
Well, if you look at, like, the conditions under which Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan in Genesis, and then the conditions under which Jesus is tempted, and the differing outcomes of those, you know, I mean, they're in paradise with lacking nothing. Jesus is in the desert with nothing.
With nothing.
Right.
I mean, there's just a lot. It's in the, you know, shout out to the Jesus Storybook Bible. There's a good, when this story comes up, there's a picture of Jesus with the snake, with the serpent in the desert.
Mm. Yeah.
And there's this, like, kind of this, it's like Jesus is kind of starting to undo, you know, the stuff that had been, right, that had been done previously. And it's kind of interesting, kind of parallel there.
Well, and just the progression that Satan uses here, you know. I'm going to start off with the food thing there. And that's quickly rebuffed by Jesus because, you know, I'm fasting, this kind of stuff here. But I think that the enemy's tactic is still the same with all of us. To your point, Ryan.
It's straight to the point.
Yeah,
he knows exactly what to hit first.
And we don't want to die. I don't want to die.
Right.
You know, because for me to die means I have to trust that God can actually bring me back to life.
Hmm.
And so there's a sense of, do I have that kind of trust in my Father that he could do that? Or do I continue to kind of try to animate this dying flesh that I have?
Yeah, the other interesting thing along with that, verse 11 says, the devil went away and the angels came and took care of Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's interesting that through this process, Jesus gets the things he needs. He just gets them in the right progression and in the right way. Mm-hmm. And I feel like in life, I'm learning that I will get the thing I desire, but I can't grab it, and I can't circumvent a process that God has laid out to go through,
wow,
if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? It's like, you can, there's no way to avoid pain in life, but you can choose to either take the pain of saying no to something now or putting off something now. You know, like the pain of deferring a purchase or waiting for something you want. And then later on, you know, there's benefit to that. Or you can choose to avoid pain now at all costs, and then later you're gonna have pain, more pain stored up because of the fact that you have deferred it into the future. And I guess for me, it's like God says, Ryan, if you're faithful to defer, to absorb pain now, you know, like, it's not just pain for pain's sake. There's a payoff to this. Whatever God is doing, there's some period of time where this pain is going to birth something that's, it's not pain anymore.
Right.
So,
the other thing that for me stands out, which I feel like is kind of fairly haunting for me, in verse 9, I guess 8 and 9, Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he's like, yeah, I'll give all this to you, which means Satan has the authority to give all the kingdoms of the world.
Well, or he's lying about it.
Right, but
so
I'm connecting possible. That with passages. Well, yes, and he's obviously prone to do that, right?
Although you would think that he would not make such a bold-faced lie that's clearly a lie on his. Like, if it's
well,
clearly,
Jesus
obviously
doesn't,
a lie,
right.
Why would he say
Jesus that? Doesn't say to him, it's not yours to give. He says, no, I'm only supposed to worship the Lord. And other passages in the New Testament that say, you know, the enemy is the prince of this world or the prince of the air.
Right. Right.
So those are the things I'm connecting, and I'm going, If we wonder why our world seems so corrupt and chaotic, it's because this is the consequence of creation being enslaved and in bondage. And this is why creation cries out to be liberated by the Lord, you know? So that's kind of like a... And then I'm thinking of all those, you know, those admonishments by Paul of, like, you know, like, you are not a part of this world. Not in the same way you used to be, because you've been rescued into a different kingdom that's literally, there is a different king to the heavenly kingdom than there is on the earth. And Lent for me, I guess, is the process of trying to abandon my allegiance to the world and its king, Satan, right? And instead find allegiance in the kingdom of God.
Yeah. And I, you know, I look at that response from you know, Satan's, I'll offer you these empires and these kingdoms, you know, it's a, there's a sense in which, first off, Satan is trying to get underneath, does Jesus really understand his identity here? Mm-hmm. Which I think there's
actually he's planting a lot of doubt. He's just, if you are that.
Which is back to the
which is the garden again, right?
Bingo. Yeah. And then the response of Jesus is, I think we read it as like, just get out of here. I don't want to deal with you anymore, Satan. But I think the response of Jesus is a, wait a minute. It's time to check you on this. You worship only me. Yeah. Nothing else. I don't, it's not the other way around. And for Lent, for me, I think why fasting is such a part of Lent, and I don't do it the way I would like to, but is a sense of the allegiance theme of my body needs to be told that it does not run the universe. Mm-hmm. Christ does.
That's good.
And I need to get myself in line with that, and that just takes sacrifice. It takes hard work. It takes discipline. Takes discipleship.
What's the thing about fasting? Like, why is it so hard? Is there something you can pinpoint? Just curious.
No. That's probably why it's the most frustrating of all.
Yeah.
Is that I love that to talk hard. About. I mean, I love to talk about. I get it conceptually.
Yeah.
But the idea of making it a routine of my life.
Yeah.
You know, and good God, I'm nowhere near going. What I take but 40 days, you know, and say I'm not going to eat food. Mm-hmm. Just drink water, you know. And there's big debates about what did the fast mean and all this stuff. Did you know, blah, 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 whatever. But, you know, it's interesting going back to how we started with the whole idea of tradition. There are so many things where liturgy is built. It's hardwired into our life, you know. In the morning, you eat breakfast, which comes from break fast.
Yeah.
Because you're breaking your fast from the night before. You know, we celebrate Christmas, which was Christ's Mass, you know, which is all this Protestant celebrate Christmas, you know, we all love it, but that's actually Christ Mass, Catholic holiday. But so there's a sense in which, have I, just like the word breakfast is just a part of my, you know, ongoing lexicon of what I say every day, is fasting a part of it?
Yeah.
And the tough thing for me is, you know, and this is why I really relate with Paul in Romans 7, of that which I do, I don't want to do, and that which I don't want to do, I do. I could take more control of my life. But being honest, I like to live, and I love to live for me.
Yeah.
And this is where Lent. I think Lent's one of those times where I get very reflective, and I may dip a little bit into melancholy this time of year.
Yeah.
Because I think I realize I'm not where I want to be.
Mm. Well, I just always reflect on how powerful those human drives are for survival and comfort. The other, you know, having three children, you know, in 4 years, one of the things that, man, it took me a minute and a half to get used to was the lack of sleep,
mm-hmm.
you know, and as we get closer to the crucifixion, one of those stories that I see myself in it so much and I'm so embarrassed is that the disciples can't stay awake in Gethsemane as Jesus is getting ready to be crucified. And I'm like, yeah, and like I feel like
I get it.
Yeah, I get it. It's like I want to sleep. I want to eat. I want to be comfortable. I want to, you know, like all these things. That's very human. But you're right. It's
now, Jesus. You said in 3 days your eyes get. Can I get 3 days of shut eye and then we'll talk. Then?
Yeah, of course. He stayed up all night. He knows he's gonna get a big old nap. Is that sacrilegious?
A little bit.
But just this idea of, yeah, like, it's all of that stuff's connected. It's like, it's hard for us to deny the impulses, the drives of our physical body. And yet, exactly what you said, Jason, like, we need to communicate to our body sometimes that you are not the one in the captain's seat here.
Like, and there's also, I mean, the angels attended him after. You know, that, and that's a, I think, Tony, to what you were asking me a little bit of why fasting is difficult is, I think Lent also is a very intimate season. That's a very intimate thing there, that the angels come and they attend Jesus. You know, Ryan, you were the one who was talking about this idea of what he needs, they provide. I will talk about the love of God. I will talk about the intimacy of God. When you ask me to experience the love and intimacy of God, now you're in a whole other place there.
Won't even go past God, it's a community. Right?
Yeah.
Like, are you willing to allow your community to step into the thing that you need in your moment of weakness? And the answer for most people are no.
No.
Like, I want to be self-sufficient. I'm an American.
Why would I want to be perceived as weak?
Right.
You know, and this scene here is Jesus at a very weak and vulnerable state. I mean, this is the God of the universe who's like, I'm going to rely on angels to you know. And I don't think it's a, call up the angels because, you know, Jesus needs a nightcap. It's this sense of, no, I'm going to rely on this heavenly community to come and take care of me right now.
The other thing I think of, again, we talk about a scripture that is hyperlinked. There's all of these references back and forth. And the other thing when I think of angels attending is Elijah, after running away for his own life against Jezebel, it's crows that actually come and bring him some sustenance. And so I like that, like, you know, Jesus, who some people, you know, is this Elijah who's come back? You know, it's like, no, like, this is the Lord of Lords.
Right.
Like, angels are coming to
Elijah attend. Got black birds. got angels.
This is the King of Kings. Like, the angels are coming to take care of him. We're not sending anybody else.
Yeah.
Well, guys, I appreciate you, having this conversation with me. I'm hoping that throughout this process, you know, a lot of the conversations we have can motivate us to do stuff in our everyday lives, you know, to make this kind of season real for us. So I think we'll cut it there, and we'll come back again tomorrow and try again. So thanks, guys.